Hi, friends, and welcome to the By Faith Podcast. My name is Christine Hoover, and I'm so glad you've joined me. If you've been listening to By Faith for long, you know that each season I tackle a different topic from various angles. And currently I'm doing a brief best of season in which I'm sharing my favorite episodes from all past seasons. Now, before I tell you about my favorite episode from season 5, friends, I'd like to invite you to join me for my brand new and first ever Bible study, Seek First the Kingdom, God's Invitation to Life and Joy in the Book of Matthew. It's releasing with Lifeway on April 1st. Over 8 weeks, we'll dig deep into one of the topics Jesus talked about the most, the kingdom of God. We hear that phrase a lot, but what exactly is the kingdom of God? What does it mean that Jesus is king? What is our place within his kingdom? And what does it mean to seek first the kingdom? We're going to answer these questions and more together. Ultimately, what I can't wait for us to see is how God invites us to true life and joy. If you've ever been disappointed by the unfulfilled promises of your false allegiances, if obedience has ever felt like shackles to you, or if you've wondered where you belong in the story God is writing, I have good news for you. Jesus is a benevolent king who gives. Everything he has is ours, including his very kingdom. He fulfills his promises, and his rule and reign is equated with coming under his blessing. In other words, there is a place for you in the kingdom of God, and I can't wait to show you how through this study. It releases April 1st, but you can pre-order it today, and in fact, I would love it if you started gathering a group to study it with you. You can find all the links that you need in the show notes or on my website, christinehoover.net. Okay, let's get to today's show. Season 5 of the podcast was probably my very favorite one, and choosing the best episode in that season was so hard that I'll be sharing two, one today and one next week. In season 5, we heard stories of faith, and the one that stands out to me and that I still often think about is my interview with Garrett Kell. Garrett is the pastor of Delray Baptist in Alexandria, Virginia. He has an incredible testimony of how he came to know the Lord, which you're going to hear today. But he also shares in our conversation how as he stepped into his first pastorate, he began hiding the secret sin of viewing pornography. Garrett kept the secret for 3 years, even as his church was growing. And he talks about how he became well-versed in controlled or half-hearted confession. In our conversation, Garrett shares his story of repentance and restoration, and even though it was really painful, how good it was. You're going to want to listen all the way to the end to hear Garrett make a plea for anyone who is hiding sin in their life. Here, friends, is my favorite episode from season 5, my conversation with Garrett Kell. Thank you, Garrett, for joining me today on By Faith.
Hey, thanks for having me. It's a joy to be here.
And you are in Northern Virginia, is that correct?
That's right. We're in Alexandria, Virginia, just across the river from Washington, D.C. And near Old Town, Virginia. A lot of people know that area.
Yeah, Alexandria is like a historic place, right?
It is. I'm not much of a historian, but everybody tells me that, and I'm learning bits as we go along. But it is. There's a lot of George Washington had a house right down the road, and all kinds of stuff like that. So yeah, very very historic area.
Yeah. Well, I live in Charlottesville, so we get the Thomas Jefferson historic stuff. His house is like a mile from mine, so yeah, we get all that.
Yeah, Mount Vernon's not far from here. So a lot of history up here, both good history and bad history. But yep. The Lord seemed to work it all together.
So. Yeah. So do you have a lot of people that work in the district that go to your church that you pastor?
Mm-hmm. Yep. We have certainly lots of people who work both in the government, a lot of government contractors, and then a lot of military folk. So it's a very transient area. People coming in, and as administrations turn over or as different deployments happen, there's a lot of turnover here. But yeah, we see lots of people who are working in and with the government here.
Mm-hmm. We also are a very transient community, which surprised me when we moved here. But I think there's a lot of good that can come from that. There's a lot of energy and people coming in and out. You meet a lot of really interesting people, and you have an opportunity to minister to a lot of people as they're leaving and going out. But I think there's a challenge to it as well when you're there long term.
It is. Mark Dever, who's a pastor right across the river at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, he calls it hugging the parade as people are kind of going through. And it is, it's, you know, as a shepherd, it's hard because there's people you want to pour in and, you know, walk with them their whole lives. And there's some people who are long-term who stay that we're able to do that. But there are many who we get for a season, and we trust that as a stewardship from the Lord, try and pour into them and send them out, hopefully to be able to bless other churches. That's the hope anyway.
Yeah. So how long have you been there?
So just about 7 years. So here in just a couple of days, it'll be 7 years that I've been here.
Okay. And did you grow up in the area or
where? I grew up in Berkeley Springs, West Virginia. It's about 2 hours west of here. And then I went to Virginia Tech for college. And that's where I came to know the Lord. After that, moved to Texas. Was there for about 10 years, including 7 years of pastoring, and then have been back here in the DC area for about 9 years, about two over at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and then been here for seven.
Okay. I have been through Berkeley Springs, West Virginia.
Wow. Why?
Because I've driven my kids to a camp in Pennsylvania. So
okay. Yeah.
Berkeley Springs, I just did this. So I'm trying to think. I think I stopped in Berkeley Springs for like gas or something.
Yeah, probably the sheets or something like that. That's probably what you, there's a, yep. We used to, when I grew up there were two stoplights. It's now a thriving metropolis with five stoplights. Yep.
Okay, so I want to hear about, you mentioned Virginia Tech, and I want to hear the story of your conversion because, well, first of all, did you grow up in any sort of church environment or?
Yeah, grew up in a moderate Methodist church, so it was it wasn't super liberal, but it certainly wasn't super super conservative. And my family, we would go basically weekly. And for me, it was kind of it was something I did to keep my parents happy. I was interested in spiritual things, but I really, especially in high school, learned how to do. To wear the mask, that wherever I was, I would wear the mask there. So I'd learn to do that in church. And then when I played sports and wore that mask and then wore the party mask. And so I grew up going to church, but it certainly, the gospel never penetrated my heart. And our family was not a spiritual family in the sense of being filled with the Spirit and thinking about Jesus. But we did religious stuff, which kind of gave us I think we felt good about ourselves, but yeah. there was no life transformation.
So. Yeah. So you went off to Virginia Tech and what was life like there?
Yeah, I would say it was very much a journey of God giving me everything I thought that I wanted to bring me to the end of myself to show that Jesus was really the only thing that would ever satisfy me. So went to school my freshman year, and that was just a year of parties for me. I almost flunked out. I finally got the freedom that I always wanted. So for me, I used that with drinks, drugs, and every kind of sin that kind of comes with that, and just really indulged. After my freshman year, I came during the summer. I was involved in a real bad accident. I was driving down a windy West Virginia road to go see a girlfriend, and I tried passing a car, and I got next to him in the passing lane, and as I went around the corner, a propane truck came around the corner, and I slammed on the brakes, and the other car slammed on the brakes, and then I sped up, and the other car sped up, and I ended up hitting the propane truck head on at about 70 miles an hour.
Oh my gosh!
The hood of my car, the police said, flew about 100 yards. The battery acid from my car, from the insurance claims, sprayed over three different houses that were off the off the road there. And my mom worked at the hospital at the time, and they got a scan. Something went over the police scanner. Black Geostorm, in a bad head-on collision.
Oh,
and my mom
no.
heard it, so she went there and showed up at the scene. And I'm laying there on a backboard with stretcher with a neck brace, and they're all bloodied. And she looks down at me, and I looked up at her, and somehow I'd walked away, but they had me on the stretcher. I looked at her. I said, "Mom, don't worry. I got on clean underwear, because she always used to wear clean underwear in case I was in an accident." But that I look back on that moment because a couple days later, after I got out of the hospital, the pastor of that church that we grew up going to came and he visited me, and he sat down. And he looked me in the eyes. He said, "Garrett, I want you to know that the reason that you live is because God has a plan for your life." And he goes, "You really need to think about that." And the way that I took that was that I was now invincible. So I'm not blaming him in any way, shape, or form. I don't know how my heart would have received a message about repentance. But even now in my ministry, anytime those kind of moments happen, I remind people that God rescued them, but I also remind them that this is a good, his mercy should lead us to repentance, right? But I didn't hear that at that time. So for me, it sent me into even, excuse me, more rebellion, where I went back to college my sophomore year, and it was much more of the party lifestyle. During that summer, yeah, a girlfriend and I, she got pregnant, and I remember we went out on a date, and I could tell something was wrong with her, and I asked her, I said, "Hey, what's going on?" And she said, "She goes, I'm pregnant, and I want you to know that it's yours." Hmm. And she asked me, she said, she goes, "And I need to know, are you gonna be with me? Will you marry me?" And you know, I was in a place in my life where I was 20 years old. I had dreams, I had hopes, and I was in no way, shape, or form ready to be a father. I thought. So we chose to have an abortion. And you know, at that point, I knew it was wrong. So like the night that it happened, we took a pill, and I was with her through that whole evening. And I remember us both weeping, and I don't think either one of us knew why, but there was something in us that knew that this just wasn't the way it was supposed to be. And it haunted me. Right. And so I remember right after that, I went on a study abroad, and I went to Europe, and during that time, I was running from something, but I didn't know what it was. Mm-hmm. And I look at it now, and what I was running from was myself. And I tried again with drinks, drugs, all this kind of stuff. But on that trip, there was a guy, and he was very much the kind of guy I didn't line up with socially. He was just a different kind of dude. He wore green. He didn't like to wear shoes. He skipped around like a leprechaun. We thought he was a leprechaun. It was just a different kind of dude.
But he was a fellow student from Virginia Tech, or?
Virginia Tech, yep. Okay. And the thing was, though, he was so happy all the time. And we always tried to get him drunk because we thought it'd be fun to get the leprechaun drunk. But he wouldn't do it. He said, "No, don't need that. And one night, I was sitting on we were on the train, the Eurorail, going somewhere. And he comes, you know, just skipping in. And I was drunk or high, I forget what was going on. But I saw him coming, and he's just smiling like he always did. And I said, "All right, man, why are you always so happy?" And he just looked at me, and he said, "Well, because I'm a Christian." And I said, "Well, I'm a Christian because I thought I was." And he looked at me, and he said, "You are?" Which is not the response that you want to give somebody when right. you say you're a Christian. He says, "You are?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "I believe in God." And then he said something that I didn't know was in the Bible, but he said, "Well, Satan believes in God too." And it made me mad. Like, I did not like that. But deep down, I think I knew he was right. And that haunted me.
So at that time, you kind of, when he said that, you realized there's something different in his idea of being a Christian than my idea of being a Christian.
Yeah, because everything that I needed, he didn't want. And everything that he had, I wanted, but I couldn't get.
Yeah.
Like he had joy, but it wasn't tied to circumstance or any of that kind of stuff. He just, there was something in him that I didn't have. And I felt like I was always chasing it. And, you know, at this point, I had indulged in basically every kind of sin that I wanted to. And I was starting to really reap the consequences of that. And I saw the emptiness. Mm. But again, I didn't know what to do with it. So that's when I went back to college my junior year. And it was the worst of years in regards to drinking and drugs. I got into drugs that I never thought I would do. Really bad relationships, all that kind of stuff. And Halloween, I threw a party, and I invited an old friend named Dave down. So Dave and I used to play hoops together in high school, and he and I used to party together. And I was actually using Dave to bring down an ex-girlfriend, but the Lord had other plans. So Dave came down. And I remember when he got there, I brought him back to my room. And I said, "Hey, man, I've got a sixer of your favorite beer. I got a bag of weed. I've got a girl out here. If you get to know for the weekend, it's gonna be a great weekend." And Dave shut the door, and he sat on the bed, and he looked at me, and he said, "Man, I just want you to know, I don't do those things anymore." And I said, okay, why not? I said, you all right? And he said, yeah. He said, I am. He said, I want you to know that I love Jesus now. And the reason that I came down here is not because I think this weekend is going to be easy, but because I want you to know that Jesus loves you too. And I think he wanted me to come and tell you that. Hmm. And I looked at him and I said, okay, whatever. I'm sorry. So I kind of laughed at him. I was like, all right, well, hey, more for me. And I said, you're welcome to stay. You don't have to, but glad to have you, buddy. So I remember that night, the techno music's bumping and Dave's sitting on the couch and the room's filled with weed smoke. And my buddies and I are standing over here near the kitchen and Dave's just kind of sitting there having small talk with somebody, drinking his water. And my friends were like, what's wrong with dude on the couch? And I was like, he's a Christian. And we were all like, oh, poor guy. You know, like we were all celebrating about how this poor guy was missing out. But just like the other gentleman, whose name was Jason, I saw in Dave a peace that passed understanding and a joy and a contentment that he didn't need a girl or a blunt or a drunk or he didn't need to do any of that kind of stuff. And he, again, had what I just could not ever find. Mm. And he went back home and we exchanged some emails during that time where I kind of cautioned him against going crazy with the Jesus stuff and all that kind of stuff. And
during that time, though, were you starting to get a little intrigued by, here's two guys who, something's different there?
Yeah, for me, what was happening was I was there, the light that was in them, because Christ was in them, was exposing the darkness in me. Mm. And for more than anything, I think what was happening was I was beginning to see that I was not okay. Because my whole life to this point had been image management, where I was a social chameleon in whatever setting I could be in. I could play the part, pretend things were cool, and then do whatever I needed to get some kind of a fulfillment through relationships and the thrill of drink and drug and all that kind of stuff. But all of those things weren't doing it for me because they couldn't fix whatever was going on in my heart.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, the whole Pascal, like the God-shaped heart, like I really felt that there was nothing that was answering it. But for me, it wasn't like God was the answer yet until about 2 weeks later, after Dave came down. I remember there was another party, it was a rave going on, which was a drug party at the house. And all of a sudden, I felt very aware that evil was near me. And I felt like the music sounded evil to me. The people around me, the things they were doing, it looked evil to me. I felt evil in me. And in a sense, it sounds strange now, but like on me, I felt like there was something on my back. Almost like, and I don't know if that's why I love Pilgrim's Progress so much right now with Bunyan and talking about the burden on Christian's back, but I felt something on me that I couldn't get off that was scaring me. And I remember going back into to my room, and I was high at the time. I remember looking in the mirror thinking, who are you? What are you doing? And then I went in my room and I closed the door and I said out loud, all right, God, if you're real, show me something. And, you know, no light from heaven, no angels, but I looked down and somehow, providentially, my parents had given me a Bible my freshman year, and I had always hidden it because it would cramp my style. Well, somehow, the edge of that Bible was sticking out from underneath of the bed. So I picked it up, and I sat at my desk, and I turned on the light, and I played Bible roulette. And I opened it up to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel 18, the New Living Translation says, the one who sins is the one who dies. A father will not be judged for the son's sins, nor will the son be judged for the father's sins. But each person will be judged according to what they have done. And then it goes on to say, but do you think that I delight in the death of the wicked? No, turn and live, says the Lord.
Wow.
And that freaked me out. So I closed the Bible and I said, all right, that's something else. So I opened up the New Testament and came to Romans and I started reading through Romans and I got to chapter 2 in the New Living Translation, which says, do you not see that the kindness of God is intended to lead you to repentance? But no, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God will judge all men according to what they've done. And in that moment, God's word pierced into my heart and helped me to realize that I was not okay. Mm-hmm. So to me, in my life, to this point, I had viewed God as kind of a caddy to kind of help get me out of trouble or as some sort of travel agent to help guide me into happiness whenever I needed him. But in that moment, I realized that he and I were not okay. Mm-hmm. And that I was the problem and not him. And it scared me. It really, really scared me. So that began me reading the Bible. Now, I had no real Christians around me other than Dave, but I didn't want to let Dave in on this.
Yeah.
So I started reading the Bible. I remember I used to smoke a blunt, turn on the black light, get out my Bible and the highlighter because it looked amazing. And I would start to highlight through and I would read it. But then that's why I stopped smoking weed, because all of a sudden I started realizing I don't remember anything I just read.
Yeah.
So that's why I threw all my drugs away, because I couldn't understand what I was reading anymore. So I was like, that's got to go. And then I went home for Christmas and I did some drugs and I started feeling really bad. And I was talking to my sister and excuse me. And she got really concerned for me, because I start confessing all of the things that I had ever done. And she's like, I'm worried for you. You're going to destroy your life. And then I got a moment of clarity and I thought I need to call Dave. So I called Dave. It was 2 a.m. and he came up to my house carrying his Bible and tears were just streaming down his face. And he said, do you know what I was doing when you called me? I said, no, I don't. He said, the same thing that I've been doing every single night since I left Virginia Tech. He said, I was on my knees praying for you to believe in Jesus.
Wow.
And
wow.
He shared the gospel with me. And I don't know whether I was already a believer at that point or whether that was when it happened. I'm not sure. It's kind of a season for me. But I saw the beauty of Christ, that he sought me. When I did nothing but run from him, and that he died on the cross when I should have suffered for my sin, and that he rose from the dead, and that he defeated the one thing that I could never defeat and certainly was destined for, which was the grave, and that he would forgive me, you know, that he would forgive all of my sins as far as the east is from the west, and that he would remember them no more, and that God would be my father and I wouldn't be his enemy any longer. And that became what used to be the weirdest, strangest thing in the world to me became really precious. Mm-hmm. And that began to change my life. Went back to college, still in the middle of my junior year. This is after Christmas break. And I started reading the Bible a lot, and I started to think everybody needs to know this stuff. So I got really enamored with hell, because it freaked me out. So I printed out all the passages from hell in the Bible, and this one night there was a drug dealer there. His name was, they called him the White Devil. He was, his name was Boz something, but he was a cocaine dealer. And I remember one night Boz has got to know about, the devil's got to know about Jesus. So I took this like 5 pages of verses on hell. I went over to his house and like went straight Martin Luther and I nailed it. And I came back to the house, and about an hour later, one of my roommates, who was a girl at the time, I hear her phone ring and she goes, "What? Calm down. Calm down. What happened? Somebody nailed what to your what?" And then I heard her say, "I bet it's Garrett. He's going crazy with Jesus stuff." And you know, I will never know what happened to him, but that was my evangelism. I had no idea all the things I needed to tell everybody. But I was still kind of had my one foot in the world and one foot with the Lord. And that's when there was kind of a line in the sand that happened for me. And that was spring break. A friend named Adam called me and he said, "Hey dude, spring break's coming up. Let's go to Panama City Beach." And I said, "Man, I don't think I should go." I said, "I've been reading a lot of the Bible and I'm starting to really feel like I need to be changing my life." And he's like, "Hey man, you need some sun and some fun. Let's go to the beach." And then I was like, "Nah, okay, we'll go." So we went to the, we get in the car, we're driving down to Panama City Beach. And the whole time I'm talking to him about what's happening. I'm reading the Bible, all this stuff. And I'm talking to him about what God's teaching me. And all of a sudden we were pulling into Panama City Beach, Florida. And this plane, I'm not lying about any of this. This plane flies over with a big banner behind it with John 3:16 on it. And I was like, "Look, dude, God is following me around." And he's like, "No," he's like, you're fine. So we go, we check into the hotel. We get some beer. We go out there, sitting on the beach. We're drinking. And I'm starting to feel guilty. Like I shouldn't be doing this. And I look up and this herd of Campus Crusade for Christ crew now, we're walking down the beach, handing out tracts to people. One of them just walks right up to me and says, "Hey, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." And they give me their gospel spiel. And Adam's just looking at me and they walk away. I said, look, dude, God is following me around. He's like, nah. But so we left that night. We went to a club. We closed the club down. We left. It's 2 a.m. and we were like, we need to get a ride home. And these three vans pull up with Turner Burn, Jesus Saves, God Loves You, all that kind of stuff written on it. And it was Christians giving rides to drunk people. And I was like, dude, look, God's coming for it. And he's like, no. He's like, we're going to walk. So we walked back, went back to the room. We smoked some weed, and I got hungry. So we went to the Waffle House. And I'm feeling super guilty because I think I'm a believer at this time. Mm-hmm. And I was just convicted because I was, this whole week, I was just indulging. And I'm sitting there talking to Adam, and I said, dude, I feel like God is following me around. I feel like right now I don't know what's happening. And he said, I just think you need to stop doing drugs. That's what he said to me. And all of a sudden the door to the Waffle House opens up, and this herd of, again, Campus Crusade for Christ, there's about 30 people come in.
Of course.
And they're all smiling and they've got their Bibles and they all sit all around us. And this guy named Shelby Abbott, who still works with Crew, walked right up to me and he said, are you from Virginia Tech? And I said, yes. He goes, have you ever been to Blacksburg Baptist Church, which I had visited a couple times? And I said, yeah. He goes, well, my name's Shelby, and how about we do a Bible study when you get back to Virginia Tech?
Wow.
And I said, okay. So I gave him my information, and he goes and sits down, and my buddy Adam looked at me, and he goes, dude, God is following you around.
Yeah, and, yeah, clearly. You know,
and, you know, that for me was the line in the sand, where the Lord did several other things that week, but for me, it became really clear. And I began reading passages where Jesus was like, you're either for me or against me.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that was it. And it drew, and I repented from that lifestyle after that week, and have been striving to continue to repent ever since and walk with him. And the Lord really did some amazing things right away. So we went back to school, and all of a sudden I realized that I've got to start reading books, because to this point I had cheated my whole way through college. Mm. I had never read anything. I just kind of made my way through, and now I started studying and all this kind of stuff, and my GPA went way up. It was amazing what happened. It was good, but I got really convicted about all my friends who didn't know the Lord.
Yeah.
And I used to throw these big parties back in West Virginia when my parents would leave. So I went back for the summer in between my junior and senior year. And I met with that pastor, that same guy who had visited me, accident. And I said, hey, listen, I need to throw another party, but I need to have a Jesus party. So here's what I'm thinking about doing. I'm thinking about having another kegger at my house. And after about 45 minutes, I'll turn on the light and I'll stand on the keg and I'll preach to everybody who's there and tell them about Jesus. I said, what do you think about that? And he said, well, I like the idea of wanting to tell your friends about Jesus, but how about this? I'll let you use the church building. You can do anything you want. Just leave the keg somewhere else. Don't do a keg. He said, but you can have it. So we decided to do something we called Christ Night, because what began to happen was that God had saved my friend Dave, and then he saved me. And then he began saving several other people who were kind of big partiers, a guy named Jason, who's now a pastor overseas, and a number of other people. And we decided to get together and to have this thing called Christ Night, which would be a revival is what we called it. And we invited everybody to come to this church, and we were going to talk about Jesus. Well, all of these people who heard that we were doing this, they thought it was a big joke. So they thought we were going to have this party at a church. And I remember I remember walking, we did Jericho walks. We were very Pentecostal at this point. So we were walking around the building. We were laying hands on things. We were casting demons out of the room and all kinds of crazy stuff. But we were very well intended. I'm not sure I would have partnered with me these days.
Yeah, right.
I was well intended, you know. And we prayed. And I remember thinking, and we prayed that God would fill the room with so many people that they would have to be sitting in the windows. And we pleaded that God would save our friends who didn't know him. And so the night came for this deal, and literally hundreds of people showed up, and so full that they were sitting in the windows that night. And we shared our testimony, and I preached what was likely a heretical message that ended up with the gospel being really clear. And we saw dozens upon dozens of people repent
Wow.
There were certainly people who professed Christ who have since fallen away, but yeah, I've never really been a part of a revival, like a legit God did something revival like this, where dozens of people came to know the Lord. And out from that, there have been pastors and missionaries, and I mean, really? Marriages were restored, and like all kinds of crazy stuff that God did. I mean,
from that one, was it a one-time deal, or did y'all continue doing these?
We did three of them over an 18 or a, maybe it was a year long, about a year or something like, we did three of them. And we moved from that one the next time, the high school gym. We did the next two at the high school gym, and it was full both times. And it was,
wow.
It was something where all I knew was that I had some kind of platform in the party world at this point, and
yeah.
God had now given me a testimony, and people were so confused as to how I and some of these other brothers and sisters who God had saved could be used of the Lord. And actually one of the people who got saved, her name, I'll leave her name out, but she was somebody who had never done all the stuff that we did.
Uh-huh.
But God saved her at the same time. And she had one of the most powerful testimonies. It was during the second event where she got up and she testified about how she had never drank or had sex or done any of these kinds of things, never lied. But that one day while she was standing at her locker, she was judging all the girls around her who had done all that stuff, and how God, the gospel, just penetrated her heart and showed her that God had saved her from all of those things and protected her from, wow, indulging them, and that her sin was just as heinous before him. I mean, like, he was saving all kinds of people like that. So it was, yes, sister, it was remarkable. I'd love to see it happen again. We pray for it, but God just, for some reason, chose to reach down and save tons of people. And it was
amazing.
Yeah.
So is that kind of the point where you felt like God was maybe calling you into some sort of pastoral ministry?
Yep. Yep. Because at that point I had lots of people asking me questions. Okay, so what does God think about this or that? Or what does the Bible say about this or that? And I began to feel the real weight and responsibility that if I was going to tell people who God was and what he thought about stuff, I should know. So I was reading the Bible, but I had nobody to really teach me. I was not connected well to, I was part of a parachurch ministry at that time, and they were really helpful and vital during that season, but I didn't have really, really good discipleship. My friend Shelby was discipling me some, but that was about it. So that's when I prayed that God would bring somebody into my life to teach me the Bible. And shortly after that, I learned about a guy named Tommy Nelson, who's a pastor of a church in Denton, Texas. And he had something called the Young Guns program, where you would go down there and for 9 months, he would teach verse by verse through books of the Bible. And I remember I went, I reached out to see if he would let me in the program. And he's like, nope, we're all full, but if you move here, well, we'll see what happens. So I moved there the next week and showed up the day before. And he said, what are you doing here? And, I said, well, you said if I move here, we'll see what happens. He goes, you move here? I said, yeah. He goes, huh. He goes, all right, you're in. And he let me in. And I followed that man around. I was, I wasn't married at the time. I followed him around. I cut his lawn and I watched his dogs and I would be at his house anytime I could. And over the next 2.5 years, I heard him teach every book of the Bible minus three. And I took notes and I asked him questions, and
God, he taught every book of the Bible in the church service or in this program you were in?
So he did it in the program, in church service, and in multiple Bible studies he would have throughout the week. So Tommy's not really a pastor. He's a teacher. And mm-hmm. he used to teach, it wasn't healthy for him, but he used to teach between 10 and 20 times a week in different capacities. So he ended up crashing at one point, which I learned some lessons from that as well. He still loves the Lord and all that. But in those early years when I was there with him, I went to everything I could. Like, I had no job. My job was, I was following him around. Mm-hmm. And I learned how to answer questions and how to not answer questions. I remember the first time I disagreed with him on something in my heart, and I thought, oh, I need to investigate further. And that was really helpful for me to be able to have somebody that I really admired. But and what he did, right before I went there, I had an offer to go with another guy to go be a youth pastor in California.
Okay.
That guy ended up becoming a light giver in some kind of strange, weird hyper charismatic kind of thing.
Okay.
And then, but Tommy taught me the value of trusting that God's word is inspired and authoritative and inerrant and sufficient. And I look back, I have no idea who I would have been if I'd have gone that other way.
Yeah.
But God in his providence and kindness led me to Tommy, and that man taught me the Bible, and I love him to this day. We know one of my kiddos, his middle name is Thomas after him,
that's great.
So
from there, how long were you in Denton?
I was there for about 2.5 years. I became the evangelism pastor there at that church, did evangelism training there at Denton Bible Church. And then I wanted to preach more from other passages of the Bible. And that's where a group started driving from a small town that was about 1.5 hours away called Graham, Texas. And they drove and they're like, hey, we need a church in our town that teaches the Bible. So a couple of people started a Bible study out there, and they were watching Tommy Nelson videos. And they're like, hey, could we have a human that would come out and like, preach the Bible to us? And so I got in part of a rotation there. And as I went out, they asked me if I would stay and be their pastor. And I said, no. And they said, would you think about it? I said, no. They said, would you pray about it? And I said, no. But I liked preaching there. And the reason that I said no is because this town was very much the opposite of anything that I ever wanted. Hmm. When I thought about ministry, I wanted to be in a city with 10 million people where there were, you know, no churches and nobody knew God. But this was a small oil town in West Texas where there were 9,000 people and 40 some odd churches, and everybody thought they knew God.
Right.
And it was very much the opposite of what I wanted. But as I preached there and preached regularly there, the church really began to grow quickly. It went from 13 to 60 to 90 to 120 in this little, you know, storefront thing. And it was growing. And I felt a real responsibility for them because God has just wired me with a shepherd's heart. And the ministry was flourishing and things were really growing. But at the same time, there was a deep discontentment in me, both in my stage of life. So I was a single at this time. I had a long distance girlfriend. She was not ready to get married.
And how old were you at this time?
I started pastoring at 25. So I was 28. I got married when I was 29. So I pastored for 3.5 years, as a single man, though dating someone, but they were in New York. So it was a long distance.
Yeah.
I shouldn't have been a pastor, but anyway, I wouldn't have hired me now, but the Lord always works in the midst of all of our messes, right?
Yeah.
And what had happened was during that time, I found myself in my heart to be very discontent that I was in an unplanned place at an unplanned pace in an unplanned situation. I was not known. I wanted to be known. I was not married. I wanted to be married. And that discontentment cultivated, just an opportunity for the evil one. And this is where I really began to struggle with pornography. I'd struggled with it a little bit before I left, but it became more of a part of my life during those first 3 years as a pastor there.
What do you think, just the isolation of the role and where you were kind of gave you opportunity to cultivate that? Or what were some of the...
I would have used those as excuses for it. I think the real issue was the isolation of my heart, where remember I told you before, as a non-believer, what I knew how to do was to play the part.
Mm.
I knew how to wear a mask.
Yeah.
And the hard thing was at this time, I kind of had the Solomon complex, where everything that I touched seemed to turn to gold in one sense. Like, I mean, every week we'd have multiple more visitors and the church was growing and people were loving what was happening. And so I felt like God was just going to put up with this, or that it maybe wasn't as bad as I really thought.
Hmm.
And I really began to deceive myself. And I think when I look back on it, you know, sin, the roots of sin all grow together. So pornography is where it was really coming out in one sense, that and pride. But the fear of man and how that drove me and tempted me, and I gave into the temptation to hide.
Mm-hmm.
And I would basically spread out my confession. So I had a sensitive conscience, but I would spread out my confessions to multiple different people. So I'd tell one person, hey, I've been struggling a little bit with lust, but hey, it's in the past, which meant last night. So if you'd pray for me, I'm doing okay now, but just pray for me, if you will. And that would kind of alleviate the guilt in my heart, but it really had nothing to do with God. I did it more to check the box to make sure God would keep blessing me. Now that I look at it, I don't think I would have framed it that way, but that's basically, I think, what was happening. And that just created a pattern of 3 years of growing deceitfulness in my own heart and with others around me about the severity to which I'd be struggling. Mm. I think people around me would have thought, yeah, he's open and honest about things that are going on, but the fact is I really wasn't.
You were controlled in what you were honest with.
Very much so. And I think I had, this sounds domineering, and maybe it was in a weird way, but I had kind of trained people to just assume that I was okay. And I'd never really had people who went after me. And part of that, I think, is I maybe didn't allow it, but not in an aggressive way, more of in a passive kind of way. I'm not sure how to describe it really. Well, but.
And I think also in ministry, it can be easy to hide behind the role, and people don't always know even how to ask the leader. And yep. So it can be a greenhouse for things like this. If we want to hide them, we can. And it seems like that's what you were doing. It's like externally you're doing all the things, but internally the isolation and the hiding was a greenhouse for sin.
Yeah, and it really was. And it did grow, and it never stays in one place. It did grow, and it became more difficult to resist. I became very impulsive with the pornography. And it was, well, and then so basically the way that it came into the light was the ex-girlfriend and I finally broke it off. And then there was another girl that I had always wondered about, and somehow we reconnected quickly as my now wife, Carrie. And we started talking, and I was very honest with her about kind of where I had been, because I had begun to repent. And I think this new relationship was really helping with that. And also at the same time, I was looking at maybe leaving the church to go to a church plant with a friend named Reed, Acts 29 brother, up in New Jersey. So basically, Carrie and I, fiance at the time, now wife, but we were getting ready to get on a plane to go up with Reed to shoot a promo video for the church plant. And I remember thinking, you know what, I should really just be honest with Reed about everything. So I wrote what I now call the letter. And in that letter, I detailed basically all of my struggles with sexual sin and pornography from the time I became a Christian up until that moment.
Wow.
And I remember I emailed it to him, and then we got on a plane and I landed. And as soon as I landed, I had a voicemail, and it was Reed. And he said, "Hey man, got your email. How about we grab coffee?" Mm-hmm. And that set up a legit intervention that I think saved my life. And my ministry and my marriage. And basically Reed sat me down with Carrie next to me as my fiance.
Now were you and Carrie weren't married, or you were married?
We were engaged.
Engaged. Okay.
We were engaged at this point. And she knew everything. And Reed looked at me in the eyes and he said, "Brother, I read your letter. And first of all, I want to thank you for being honest about that. He said, "But I do not feel comfortable moving forward partnering with you as a pastor. And to be honest with you, I don't think you're qualified to be a pastor at all right now." And that was the first time that anybody had really gone after me,
mm-hmm.
at least that I'd ever heard. Others may have, but I certainly didn't have ears to hear. But in that moment, the way Reed did it, he was the right guy to do it. And he loved me, and he cried. He wept right there because he loved me. And he was brokenhearted because we weren't going to be able to do ministry together, but he's also brokenhearted because of what may be down the road. And so that began. I went back at his counsel and took the letter and sat down with my elders, and I gave them all a copy of it. And I said, "Brothers, I haven't been fully honest with you. Here's where I am. My life and ministry are in your hands." And we were supposed to get together again 2 days later. And this was in around March-ish of 2007. And that began what I call the year of the anvil, where God, you know, anvil is,
yes,
you know, where you lay something and you pound on it.
And yes.
Well, the Lord, the Lord began to really break me. So somehow, some of the content from the letter began to seep out. And there were people in the church who began to get it. And if you've ever lived in a small Texas town, you know that
everyone knows everything.
Everyone begins to know quickly. And as it goes, it begins to mutate. Yeah, it just began to get out that there, the pastor at Grand Bible Church was into some stuff, you know. And yeah, that began. And our elders, you know, these brothers, they didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to do. They didn't know what to do. All they wanted was God to be honored in their town. All they wanted was a church that preached the Bible. And that's what they had signed up for. And instead, they get a hypocrite as a pastor who had been deceitful and hiding stuff. And they tried really hard. And there were some good decisions and some bad decisions. But it culminated in us having a meeting where at this time, our church didn't have meaningful membership. So basically, what that meant was after on a Sunday morning, we announced to everybody. I didn't. One of the elders said, hey, some of you know Garrett's been having some stuff going on in his personal life. Tonight we'll have a meeting at 7 o'clock for anybody who'd like to come in here.
Oh, no. So, everyone could come.
Anybody. So we had people who had never been to our church before. We had people who were new visitors. We had, as you can imagine, right? So so that night, I remember sitting on the stage in a full room, and I began to basically chronicle the letter before everybody. And you know, I remember thinking before, at one point during my struggle, before I had been honest and confessed, I remember thinking, I may have to die in order for this to ever stop. Like, I don't think really? I'll ever be free.
Yeah.
And that night when I sat on that stage, I died in a way that every one of my greatest fears came true. Like, everybody in the room knew that I was a fraud. And that was what scared me for so long. I didn't want to be and for some of the motives were good. Like, I didn't want them to think Jesus was a liar. And
yeah, you know,
but I wanted them to think well of me. And in that, I died on that stage. I mean, that night I saw people crying. I saw people walk out and never walk into a church even to this day.
Ugh.
And, and I know the grace of Christ and his blood covers all of my sin, but there's still things you have to answer for. And I don't know what that'll look like. And I don't know how that works, you know, but that has ever haunted me. There's still people who, you know, I had one guy tell me, I'll never go to church again because I can't trust a pastor because he's probably going to be a hypocrite like you. You were the first guy I trusted and I can't trust another. And, I hated that, but I'm grateful for it as well in many, many ways. But that night, I died.
Did you feel a sense of, especially with Reed, a sense of relief that someone finally had access to you, even though it's like you're so raw and probably ashamed? But is there a sense of relief that at least I'm not hiding anymore?
Yeah, it was. It was the strangest sort of liberation that you might imagine. It was the most terrifying, shameful, regretful, tearful, painful thing that I've ever been through. And at the same time, it was so liberating. I was free, not just from porn, but from the lies and the deceitfulness and the hypocrisy. And, you know, when you wear a mask, you know, I talked about wearing a mask. When you wear a mask, you suffocate behind it. And when you get in the light, like, you get fresh air. And sometimes that light, it hurts when you first see it because you haven't been in it in a while. So it hurt, but it was good and it was life-giving. And it was through that I learned that no matter what it cost, getting Jesus was worth it. And he met me in the midst of my sin in a way that, yeah, just has never left me the same.
Well, yeah, I would imagine your relationship with the Lord changed because you were finally real with him as well.
Yeah. And the strange thing about sin is it makes you think you and the Lord are cool the whole time because you can't feel the consequences. He doesn't work that way normally. You know, I mean, there's conviction of the spirit, but Even that had dulled to this point. So yes, I was alive, and sin seemed so distasteful after that. You know, it just really, really did change. Mm-hmm. But things didn't get easier. Things at the church were very hard, and then
so you were still at the church.
Yeah, so that's part of the thing, is that they still had no idea really what to do with me. And we were a Bible church, so we didn't really have good people around us speaking into it. We were just kind of on our own. So, and this is miserable, but I'm preaching through 1 Corinthians at this time, about, you know, the man caught in immorality and about respecting your leaders. It was the worst. It was brutal, right? But the Lord used it again, you know. So also, about this time, I was engaged. We were about to get married, about 50 days away from getting married. And I went over to a widow's house to help her with some yard work. And while we were there, I got a bunch of brush together. And in Texas, you burn the brush. That's just what you do. Yeah. So I asked her, I says, okay, if I burn this brush for you. And she said, yeah, that'd be great. Thank you. And I wasn't thinking. And I got the gas from the mower and put it on there, which when you burn with diesel because it lights slow and it burns hot, whereas gasoline lights fast.
Fast, yeah.
It burns quickly. So it was a very humid day. And when I poured the gas on, and I guess all the fumes just stayed right there. And I remember I lit it to set the thing on fire, and the fumes exploded. And I was engulfed in flames. And turns out that I had basically was in a fireball, and somehow by God's grace, Judy, the widow who was there, she wasn't hurt, and the gas can that was right next to me did not explode. It was just God's mercy. But I had severe second and third degree burns covering my face, my neck, and my right arm. And they took me to her son was there. He took me to the hospital, and before I left, I said, Judy, how bad is it? And she said, it's bad, because I was just covered. So they took me to the hospital, and I'm laying there, and Carrie, my fiance, gets a call from somebody who worked at the hospital who used to be at our church. And this person told Carrie what had happened to me. And she asked, is he going to be okay? And that person said, yeah, I think he'll live. But God sure knows how to give us what we deserve, doesn't he? And they saw this as God's punishment, you know, which, so they care flighted me from there. I was in a burn ward ICU for 3 days. And I remember before I wouldn't look at myself because I'm very vain, and I did not know how I would live if I would have permanent scarring. I didn't know what I would do. And I remember telling Carrie, I said, hey, I want you to know, if you want to break off the engagement or just wait, like to see how it turns out, I totally understand. And, we just celebrated our 12 year anniversary, and she, 50 days before our wedding, she was sending invitations from the burn ward, not knowing how it'd be. She was in for better or worse, and I'm forever thankful.
So, but you got a good woman.
I do, yes, and I very much not deserved, but.
So tell me about the restoration process. So there's a lot there, because your fiance knows that this is what you're dealing with. There's repentance, but there's still a lot to work through. Talk to us about this restoration process that God took you through.
Yep. Oh man. Well, first I went to a counselor. part of the restoration process was, okay, you're gonna go get some counseling, which I was ready for at this point. The first counselor we went to, he gave me a test, and he's like, are you an otter or a whatever? And you know, ask me all these things. And he's like, from this test, looks like you're a narcissistic chameleon with tendencies toward something or another. I was like, sir, you're saying that I'm selfish and prideful and think well of myself, or like, it was hard. I was like, this is not what I need. So I went back and I asked the elders if I could go to a different counselor, and in God's kind providence, he set me up with a guy named John Henderson, who was a biblical counselor in Denton, Texas. And John was the first man who ever showed me how the gospel applies to a Christian. And he connected the gospel to brokenness and my brokenness in a way that every time I left, Carrie would always pick me up, and I'd come out boo-hooing. I was like, I think I got saved again. You know, I mean, I just felt alive and refreshed by the gospel in a way that I never knew. I never knew. I mean, I'd always preached the gospel, but it was always get saved, right? But this is get near to Jesus now, because we never stop being broke, desperate, needy sinners in need of grace and his nearness. And John ministered to me for 6 months and showed me from the scriptures what it meant to be a believer and walk in the grace and the gospel. And I began praying that God would allow me an opportunity someday to minister to him. And after 8 years of praying, today he's over there and next door and as our associate pastor. And
really?
Counseling.
Oh yeah, that's awesome.
So sweet. But that really, what happened was I went back to the church and I began preaching as a man who needed grace and who was receiving grace in a way that was different than before.
Yeah.
And what we began to see was the same sort of thing that happened to me began to happen in our church.
Where really?
There were people who left who were genuinely hurt.
Yeah.
And then there were other people who left who were, it may have been some other sorts of things that were going on in their life that were being exposed. And what remained was people who began confessing their own sin. And they saw me stay through it all. And they knew that I loved them and that I loved the Lord and that I was willing to walk through whatever because I was getting Jesus and I wanted them to get Jesus. And so I stayed for another 3 years and yeah, it still had its issues, but we were a different church and we were alive and God really changed me and taught me much in those years.
Well, I want to close thinking of the listener. Because I imagine that there are people listening who can relate to some of your story. And I want to specifically talk about the hiding of pornography. It could be people, we can hide all kinds of things. But what would you say to somebody who's listening who is hiding something? They know they're hiding something. They're deceiving themselves and deceiving others. What encouragement or what truth would you speak to them?
Yeah. First of all, I get it. You know, I understand. I think two questions I would want to ask is first, what is it that you're protecting? And why does it matter to you so much? Like that was one of the things that I don't think I ever really thought about. What is it that you're hiding from? And what is it that's so valuable that you think concealing who you really are is important? Is it reputation? Is it what is it? I think diving into that is going to be really important. And then I would also say who knows you? Like who really knows you? So if somebody walked in here right now and said, I've got something on you, I would say, no, you don't, because I all the guys around me right now, they know everything about me. Mm-hmm. The liberty that comes from being able to know that and walk with a clear conscience is wonderful. But I would say that if this is you right now, and you know that you have sin in your life, that you have not been open and honest about, whether it be shame or fear of consequences, my encouragement to you would be to know that you can trust God with the consequences of your obedience. And that if he calls you to step into the light, which he is calling you, I mean, the fact that you're listening to this and hearing this is God's mercy reaching you. It's not by chance that you're hearing this. And you know that. And I want to encourage you in faith to step out and to go to a trusted friend and say, I need to be 100% honest with you about where I am and what I've done and what I'm ensnared in right now. And I want you also to know that you can't get out of this by yourself. Like God's rigged it. Like you and Jesus are super important, but you and Jesus in the church and whoever he's put around you is super important as well. It's part of the way that God draws us to himself is through his people and them using the word. So I would just encourage you to avail yourself to whoever's around you, the people. And whatever you're afraid of, I want you to know that you might face it. Mm-hmm. And it might be worse than what you think it is. But whatever's on the other side is worth it, because I would not ever want to do 2007 again, but I would not trade it for the world. Like you could not buy 2007 and everything that happened to me in that year for $10 billion, because it is priceless to me, because through it, you get Jesus in a way that you can't when you're in the dark and you're hiding and you're pretending. So I would say it's worth it because you get Jesus. Mm-hmm. So draw near and right now send somebody a text and say, I need to talk. Send an email, make a phone call, walk into an office, and just humble yourself and trust God's word that he gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. Like, you don't want him opposed to you, and he will bring it into the light. So in the same way that that pastor didn't say to me to repent, like, hear this, please. Like, God's kindness to you is intended to lead you to repentance. So whatever it is, God is big enough to handle the consequences, and he will walk with you through it. Mm-hmm. You can trust him.
That's so great. Thank you for being willing to share your story. I know everyone listening is just encouraged, no matter where they are. It's encouraging to hear that God is at work. He's still at work. And I'm just so thankful. So thank you, Garrett.
Yeah. Well, thank you for doing this and giving me an opportunity to talk. And thank you for what you're doing. And I trust God will do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ask for or imagine.